Now, I want to use as a key to my remarks a verse from the book of Exodus. Therefore, I will be grateful if you would turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 39. The book of Exodus and chapter 39. And it's the last verse of the chapter. And Moses did look upon all the work. And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. And you will notice that we have the appraisal of the work. And Moses did look upon all the work. And we have the approval of the work. Behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded. And we have the award for the work. And Moses blessed them. Now, bearing in mind that little skeleton, perhaps we can read three relevant passages from the New Testament. They will not be a surprise to most of us, I'm sure. And we'll read them in the order in which they occur in the New Testament, and therefore, first of all, in Romans chapter 14. We're reading from verse 10, as most of you would expect. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or if you're reading Mr. Jai N. Darby, must pronounce it correctly, this side of the border, the judgment seat of God. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, these are solemn, weighty verses. We'll let the impact of them strike us. And now, secondly, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. We're reading from verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And finally, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and once again you'll anticipate some verses in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians now, please, and chapter 5. Verse 9, you will excuse me if I say that the word labor could perhaps be rendered, we make it our aim, or we are ambitious, wherefore we labor, we make it our aim, we are ambitious, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now may God bless to us again the reading of Holy Scripture, and I will endeavour to emulate my good brother in ending on time. I want, if I may, to structure my remarks, as I have suggested, around the three little statements in connection with Exodus chapter 39 and verse 43. I want to think of the appraisal, the approval, and the award for work done for God. But before we look at the passages in the New Testament, I want, if I may, please, to make some general statements about this very important matter, the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like us to think about the time of the judgment seat and the righteousness of the judgment seat and the purpose of the judgment seat. Now, in thinking about the time of the judgment seat of Christ, I think it is very important to distinguish, our brother Mr. Hocking has distinguished between certain very important matters already, to distinguish between three sessions of judgment. We're thinking particularly now about the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And then we must remember that Holy Scripture, our blessed Lord is the speaker, refers to the judgment of the living nations. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Then we ought to think as well about the judgment of the wicked dead. And that is a subject which falls to my lot to deal with on Tuesday evening. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Revelation and chapter 20. And so we must say together that there are at least three sessions of judgment. We must distinguish between them. The judgment seat of Christ, number one. The judgment of the living nations, number two, and the judgment of the wicked dead, number three. Now, having observed that, we ought to go just a little further in our inquiry and say now, what about the people involved? And what about the place involved? And what about the period involved? And what about the purpose involved so far as these three distinct sessions of judgment are concerned? When we think of the judgment seat of Christ, we are concerned, and we shall be developing this with the Lord's help more particularly, we are thinking of believers of the church age. We're thinking, dear fellow saints, about ourselves. And the subject is therefore of great importance and great relevance to ourselves in air this first day of January 2000. When we think of the judgment of the living nations, I need say no more. The statement is quite self-explanatory. The people concerned are those who comprise the living nations when our blessed Lord Jesus comes from heaven to establish his kingdom, the nations at the time. And then, of course, equally self-explanatory is the reference to the people involved in the judgment of the wicked dead. So we have no problem, I submit, at all when it comes to distinguishing between the people involved in connection with these three sessions of judgment. Well, now, what about the place involved? I want to say very simply that Holy Scripture makes the matter abundantly clear. It's only the preachers who confuse the issues. As to place, the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven. As to the judgment of the living nations, that will take place very clearly on earth. But then I pause for a moment. The judgment of the wicked dead, I have noted down here by courtesy of Mr. Amstrad, will take place in space. But I wonder if that's appropriate. When we think of the fact that the one who will sit upon that throne is the very one from whose face earth and heaven will flee away, I wonder if the word space is really appropriate at all. But notwithstanding for simplicity, and you're listening to a very simple fellow, I think we may say, as we distinguish between the sessions of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, the judgment of the living nations on earth, the judgment of the wicked dead, I will stick with the word, inappropriate though you might think it is, in space. Now we ought to distinguish as well, as we think of these three sessions of judgment, as to the period. What is the chronology? What is the time scale in these matters? The judgment seat of Christ will take place after the rapture, that lovely event to which our dear brother Mr. Hocking has drawn our attention. You say, can you substantiate that from Scripture? Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. I would submit, being a chapter and verse theologian, that that places the matter beyond any doubt whatsoever, that the judgment seat of Christ will follow immediately upon this wonderful and blessed event, the rapture. Very well then, at what point in time will the judgment of the living nations take place? Well, all you have to do is to read the relevant passage, of course, in Matthew chapter 25, and the answer, I submit, will be abundantly clear. That will take place prior to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. I don't know what my brethren think about that lovely expression that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I know that the psalmist is speaking of the timelessness and the eternity of God. But I have wondered, in fact I've done a little more than wondered, whether there's perhaps a deeper meaning than poetic license. God does work in sevens, doesn't he? And if you follow Bishop Usher's chronology, and take it that there are some 4,000 years in the Old Testament and 2,000 years of the present dispensation, and we firmly believe, I trust, in the millennial, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. How close, dear fellow believers, these great events are. No one said amen. I take you don't agree with me. Oh, thank you. Encourage the poor Sassenach if you can. And then, of course, the judgment of the wicked dead. Scripture is perfectly clear about the matter. It will take place after the millennium. Now, as to the purpose of these three sessions of judgment, we shall see now in particular detail that the judgment seat of Christ is concerned with the reward of the saints. And the judgment of the living nations, that concerns a place in the kingdom. And the judgment of the wicked dead is concerned with the final sentence on sinners. I do trust this afternoon we're glad to be saved. Our dear brother has drawn our attention to the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. And we would believe in context particularly that the coming wrath there has reference to events in chapter 5 of that same epistle. But thank God he's our deliverer from the coming wrath as to all that will be enacted at the great white throne. Now the second general remark I want to make, having looked at the time of the judgment seat, is to think now with you in terms of the righteousness of the judgment seat. Remember, we must all appear before this judgment seat. And behind this expression, judgment seat, lies one little Greek word which signifies a place for putting the feet on. Literally. In other words, the idea of a judicial bench. And some use it in reference to a raised platform in the arena where the games are being staged on which the umpire sat. And those of you who may have looked up the word will know I'm referring to the Greek word bema. Holy Scripture speaks of pylons. Judgment seat, Pilate's bema, and Herod's throne in Acts chapter 12, and Gallio's judgment seat. Rather interesting to notice, he drave them from the judgment seat. And when the Greeks beat Sosthenes before the judgment seat, Gallio cared for none of these things. And then the word of God speaks about Festus' judgment seat and Caesar's judgment seat, although it was represented by Festus' judgment seat. And at least four out of the five describe cases where judgment was perverted. And even Gallio's judgment seat could be called into question. Ah, but says the Apostle Paul, I don't look to a judgment seat like that. The bema that I have in mind is one to which I can look forward with confidence. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, not like Pilate, not like Herod, not like Gallio, not like Festus, not like Caesar, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. So we notice the righteousness of the judgment seat. We ought to say just a few wee words about the purpose of the judgment seat. The question of sin, dear fellow saints, surely will not arise. This has been dealt with forever by divine grace on the basis of perfect righteousness. Verily, verily, I say unto you, says our blessed Lord Jesus, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And surely that must be confirmed by the fact that we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ in our resurrection bodies. I didn't say a new body. Otherwise it wouldn't be resurrection now, would it? But it'd be a body passion like unto his body of glory. So that the judgment seat of Christ will be the place where service and character will be assessed. Now that brings me to the first of my AAA. First of all, to look at the appraisal of the work, and then the approval of the work, and then the award of the work. Exodus chapter 39 and the last verse. Three main passages in the New Testament deal with these matters. But the subject is frequently raised in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we might urge one another to look for references to the day of Christ and the day of the Lord Jesus and that day, time does not permit us to tabulate them at this particular juncture. We will be distinguishing between the days of Scripture in a later session. I have it in mind. If other brethren do so before me, then I will be grateful and will be happy to confirm, I'm sure, what they say. But notwithstanding, when you encounter the expression the day of Christ and the day of the Lord Jesus and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and that day, think in terms of the judgment seat of Christ amongst other matters raised by these expressions. First of all, then, the appraisal of the work. And Moses did look upon all the work. And in my little mind, I thought, well, that particular appraisal, when the tabernacle had been built, points us forward to another great appraisal. We've read from Romans chapter 14, we've read from 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, and we've read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And all I have time to say, I think, is just to notice that these three particular passages emphasize different aspects of the work that will be appraised. Romans chapter 14 deals particularly with personal life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 deals particularly with assembly life. The context, I submit, demands that. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 concerns general life and conduct and service. But let's think of Romans in chapter 14 first of all. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God, which in context certainly seems very appropriate when we bear in mind the passage. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. It's not a question, you will observe, of sin or erroneous doctrine here. The matter concerns particularly a brother's conscience. And says the apostle, we must not think any less of a brother because we do not share some of his scruples. And the scruples are not matters of doctrinal nature, matters of personal conduct in relation to eating certain things or not eating certain things. But what I want to notice with you simply is this. Number one, each individual believer must account to God for himself and not for others. And we want to notice, secondly, that included in that accountability will be our dealings and relationships with fellow believers. Now, I want to say this is very, very important. Is there a brother or sister in the assembly with whom you would not share fellowship? Someone to whom you would not extend the necessary Christian courtesies? Someone you haven't been speaking to for years? May I submit that the very tenor of Romans chapter 14 draws our attention to the solemn day where matters of personal relationship will be reviewed by our blessed Lord as he sits on the judgment seat. You know, as assemblies, we have a remarkable penchant for shooting ourselves in the foot. Some years ago, I was in the assembly in which one of the brethren not too far from me is in fellowship. The good brother said to me, I have been out tracting in the town today. And people in the town, he said, have not forgotten what happened in this assembly. I think it was something like 30 years ago. Something unsavory had happened and got into the local paper. And the brother concerned will know exactly what I have in mind. Dear fellow saints, how tragic when saints fall out of fellowship with one another. Sometimes not on doctrinal matters, but on clashes of personality. Let's remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give an account not of the people we've criticized or fallen out with, but we're going to give an account of our personal attitudes and relationships. God have mercy upon us. May God grant that with one mind we might strive together for the faith of the gospel. Saints sometimes divide on the most petty issues, and we act like spoilt brats rather than sanctified believers. God have mercy on us and help us. And then when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the emphasis particularly is upon assembly life. The context, I submit, makes this very clear. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. He's thinking now of his labors in the assembly at Corinth. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And Paul continues, ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And I want to submit, I remember the late Mr. Jim Anderson pointing this out to me when I was a very young believer. I want to submit that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 refers to the judgment seat of Christ with particular reference to assembly service. And thus we notice in that context, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now let me just extract some very simple observations. Every man's work shall be made manifest. There'll be no hiding then amongst the people of God. You know, there are said to be two classes of people. And I think in assembly life it's often true. There are those who work and those who let them. And of course, if you've got a job to do in the assembly, give it to a busy man, because he's sure to do it well. But you see, in that day, every man's work shall be made manifest. My old Bible class leader was an expert in Greek and Hebrew, the late Mr. Mark Reeves of New Barney. But he abandoned his knowledge of Greek when he defined fellowship as being fellows in a ship, all rowing together. And the Greek students here are throwing their hands up in horror. But please listen, I think he got the right idea. I wonder, every man's work shall be made manifest. You might be able to hide behind the busy brothers and sisters in the assembly now, but in that day, every man's work shall be made manifest. There's an old English proverb. I presume it has acceptance in Scotland. And it goes like this. After all that's said and done, there's more that's said than done. And so says the scripture, every man's work, not words, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's not a question of words, though of course of necessity the work of the teacher involves words, but work. And every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. During the course of my business life, I was involved at all times with shipping companies. And of course, a ship's manifest to the landlubbers amongst us. A ship's manifest is the record carried by the chief officer of every stick of cargo carried. I go back before the days of containers in the holds of cargo liners. And the idea of a manifest is simply this. It is an open record for all to see. And says the word of God, every man's work shall be made manifest. The word simply means open to sight, visible, manifest. The day shall declare it. All will be brought into the light. Declare means to make plain. My dear brother, my dear sister, are you reviewing? Am I reviewing my contribution to the local assembly now? Bearing in mind that every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. to be associated with the company of God's people scripturally gathered involves a responsibility required nowhere else in the world, because each one of us are responsible persons, and the measure of your and my spiritual deficiency will be the measure of the assembly's deficiency, and the measure of your and the measure of my spiritual contribution and help will be characteristic of the assembly as well. God grant that we might be people who, in view of the judgment seat of Christ, will recognize our personal responsibility. Now, says the apostle, I have something else to say. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire. Now, what is this? Is this some purgatorial fire? He goes on to say, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I will submit, bearing in mind that our God is a consuming fire, that it means that all that we do will be tested by the very character of God himself. Let me go back to the address that our dear brother of happy memory in Ayrshire and Scotland, Mr. Jim Anderson, gave at Alexandra Hall, Hornsey, all those years ago. He was a historian, you'll remember him. And he said that prior to the writing of the Corinthian epistles, there had been a city-wide fire in Corinth. And the city-wide fire had destroyed the dwellings of the poor, built of wood and hay and stubble and combustible materials. And all that remained, of course, were the fine buildings, with a little bit of scorching and a little bit of carbon, no doubt, deposited on them, but there they stood. My dear brother, my dear sister, you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our work will be tested by the consuming holiness and character of God himself. Now let the weight of that sink into your soul this afternoon, my dear brother, my dear sister. Let the weight of it sink upon my soul as well. So if in Romans and chapter 14 we think particularly of individual relationships and individual matters, here in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 we're thinking particularly of assembly service. But when you come to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, I want to suggest that the scope is a little wider, and the apostle is dealing now particularly with general service. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And you'll notice again the repetition, everyone, everyone. And the emphasis is certainly upon work, but it's certainly upon ourselves as well as our work. Let's notice one or two things. The judgment seat of Christ is mandatory. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now why? Divine righteousness requires it. True values must be displayed. We all know that time and circumstances don't always enable us to see these things in perspective. And we're not always in a position to rightly value matters. Ah, but at that time, all will be addressed righteously. And all will be assessed by one righteous standard. And misunderstandings and misrepresentations will all be suitably adjusted. We must, for these reasons, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Then let's look at it again. The judgment seat of Christ is not only mandatory, but it involves every believer. We mustn't cease to emphasize this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so we'll not be lost in the crowd. And that's made perfectly clear by the expression that follows, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Hence 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. Hence Romans chapter 14 verse 12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God.
So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, it will involve every believer, but it will involve every believer individually and personally. And may I say, are you beginning to tremble? I am. No wonder the apostle says, knowing the terror of the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What we're talking about should engender within us a deep reverential awe for God. I remember listening to the late Mr. Montague Goodman, complete with his monocle, for those of you who are older and remember him. The fear of the Lord, he said, in his deep sonorous voice, was not a craven fear, but like the relationship between a devoted son to his much loved and honored father. He was a lawyer. Lest anything should mar the perfect harmony that subsisted between them. That, said Monty Goodman, was the fear of the Lord. In other words, an attitude that says, I have such a respect, I have such a reverence, I have such a devotion to my Lord that I want to permit nothing in my life that will grieve him at all. And in view, dear fellow saints, of the judgment seat of Christ, the Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror authorized, the word is, of course, a fear of the Lord, we persuade men, and he's talking to believers rather than unbelievers here. But notice what he says. A complete assessment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all be manifested. All will be laid bare. If you want a modern version, I'm very careful about this, we must all be turned inside out. And so observes the apostle, as we've seen in the first epistle in chapter 4, make manifest the counsels of the hearts, motives, will be examined. And our blessed Lord did teach, there is nothing covered that should not be revealed. The appraisal of the work. Back to Exodus chapter 39. The approval of the work. Behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded. And my mind does go to the parable of the talents. And you'll be reminded that the first two stewards were commended with the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. May we just say that quality is so important. The fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor, his own labor. And preachers have pointed out to us, haven't they, over the years, that the verse does not say every man shall receive his own reward according to the blessing seen on his labor, but according to the labor itself. I like to illustrate it like this. Here comes a dear brother and his wife home to a well-deserved rest after 40 years, shall we say, in an Islamic country. They've preached the word of God faithfully. I'm thinking of men like Albert Falaise and others, and so many names will come to your mind. Good, godly men and women who have been valiant for the truth, Mr. Valiant for the truth, if we may quote the Tinker of Bedford. That's not Peter Brandon. Bunyan. And home they come, and possibly they can only number, so far as they're able to assess the matter, a few souls saved in 40 years. Another dear brother and his wife have served the Lord with great fervor and equal loyalty in, shall we say, you'll forgive me please, the Caribbean area, perhaps. And they've come home, and perhaps they wouldn't, of course, count heads, but many, many hundreds of souls may be saved through their ministry. Both Brother A and Sister A and Brother B and Sister B have served the Lord with equal fidelity. Now, are you going to tell me that two servants of God who've served the Lord with equal fidelity in different geographical areas under different circumstances are going to be rewarded according to the blessing seen on their labor? No, no, says Paul. That's altogether wrong. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. It's the labor Remember, remember, Ezekiel. Yet they shall know that there hath been a prophet among them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. That's not your prerogative, Ezekiel. That's my prerogative to bless. But your responsibility is to see that these people know the prophet has been among them. So you're in a small assembly, are you? And they're not queuing up, and you don't have to involve the local constabulary in crowd control for the gospel meeting. But you're very diligent in the area with your leaflet distribution and your visitation. I hope we're not confining our gospel effort to the four walls of our gospel hall. And maybe you're saying, well, is it worth it? Nothing seems to be happening. Won't be much at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to say, go labor on. The Lord will bless the labor. And the reward will be associated with the labor, not with the blessing seen. That's his prerogative. We bear that in mind, shall we? The approval of the work. Now, as we think of approval on the work, we ought to think, didn't we, of the pathway of approval. And we ought to think about the possibility of disapproval. And the chairman will be disapproving of me if I don't end within 4 minutes. But then you haven't got any pie, so I've got nothing to look forward to. I can go on. No pies in the Scottish Conference. Come. Let's think about the pathway of approval. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, now listen to this, we may be accepted, we may be well pleasing to him. Moses, you see, appraised the work, and then he approved the work. It had been done according to the pattern. My dear brother, my dear sister, God give us grace that we might labor, whether present or absent, we might be ambitious, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. We ought to bring everything to that touchstone, shouldn't we? Will this course of action, this association, this boyfriend, this girlfriend, will it be pleasing to him? And that involves self-discipline, doesn't it? And so the apostle speaks of the possibility of disapproval. Perhaps he's referring to the Isthmian Games. After all, they were held once every 3 years, somewhere near Corinth. Know ye not, he says, that they which run in a race run all but one receiveth the prize. And he talks about the runner, and then he talks about the boxer, and he talks about the runner, and he says, so run that ye may obtain. And there are certain matters that are required. Every man that striveth, and the idea is agon, it's the idea of effort, self-sacrifice. He is to be temperate in all things, self-control. And the boxer, make every blow count. Paul says, I buffet my body. Literally, I give myself a black eye. But the idea is not physical. He was master of his own body in the sense of bodily appetites and desires. If I don't do that, he says, I will lose effectiveness in the conflict. My dear fellow saints, to gain divine approval, God grant indeed that we might keep to the rules of Holy Scripture. Dear Brother Peter was saying, if you put guitars into young people's hands instead of the Scriptures, where can you expect to find the result? Oh, may the Scriptures be in our hands, and God help us to run, and God help us to fight, so that we might at the end of the journey not be cast away, that is, disapproved as to reward. Now listen to this. We might say the right thing, and we might seek to do the right thing, dot our I's and cross our T's. What we say might be right, and what we do might be right. But dear fellow saints, are we right personally? We mustn't think that as assemblies of God's people, we can get by, and that's all some of us are trying to do, get by, fighting a rearguard action by just going through the motions. Scriptural principles need spiritual power. And spiritual holiness and spirituality and godliness. We might do the right thing and say the right thing, but are we right personally? Paul says, after all my preaching, what a terrible thing if I was a castaway as to reward. Oh, dear fellow saints, God help us to so serve in view of divine approval. And Moses blessed them. That was the award for the work, and the time has gone. Paul did speak of a crown of righteousness. I don't think it's righteousness that is the crown. It is the idea of a rightly adjusted crown of reward that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me. He did speak of a crown of life. I'm not too sure that life itself is the crown, but a crown that is given in respect of life. Our brother, Mr. George Wach, in his commentary, his excellent commentary on the Epistle of James, puts it like this: the crown is the emblem of success, joy and glory, and rewarded or awarded in connection with spiritual stamina and steadfastness and staying power. That's 10% riches obi. Commission. Then there's the crown of glory. And we think of the shepherd's crown and the crown of the soul winner, the evangelist. Brother Cyril has referred us to that. Tell me, where will our rewards be displayed? Peter speaks in the second epistle in chapter 1 about an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whenever I think of that, I go back to the parable not of the talents but of the pounds. And you'll remember that the man with 1 pound gained 10, and another man gained 5. And the master, the king who'd come back, establishing his kingdom, said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And those two men had an abundant entrance into the kingdom. But there was the man who did nothing. He wasn't destroyed like the wretched people who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But neither did he have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. My dear brother, my dear sister, on your current spiritual track record, on my spiritual